I would like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 7. We have been looking at chapter 7 for months now, and we have come in our study to Jesus' eating a meal with Simon the Pharisee and some of the issues that are involved in that process. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 40 and 41 and 42. Well, we're not going to look at all of that, but we are going to be involved in the story that he told to Simon and the question that he asked that Simon answered in verse 43. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." This is right in the middle of the record. But in our study last week, when we were looking at the issue of verse 39, where Simon had asked Jesus to come, and he made some comments to himself about Jesus once this woman had come in and began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And in that study, we made the claim that Luke was attempting to reveal to Theophilus, his reader, and then all the rest of us as readers afterwards, one of the most fundamental principles of the life of faith. He introduced that thesis in chapter 7 at the beginning. And in the issue of faith, there is the undercurrent of love. What a person values and what he believes to be true are two tightly tied issues. On the human side of things, when love reaches to a certain point in its development, faith in the beloved is a more or less automatic thing when that beloved one is God. I don't know that human love for human people ever gets to the point where there's any kind of automatic confidence that you won't be misled by the people that you love, because we understand our fallenness. But when it comes to God, as we learn to love him, at a certain point, we don't challenge him any longer about the things he says are true. We believe him. So faith in the beloved as kind of an automatic reaction to the love that's there, and that's what this story is about. The issues, though, of faith and love are intertwined like food and drink. We just observed the Lord's table together, and all of us are aware, even though we may not have thought about it, that the bread, food, if it doesn't have sufficient moisture, is indigestible. You can't digest food without any liquid content. And by the same token, if you take pure water, steam distilled pure water with nothing in it, that nutrient-less liquid will not keep you alive very long. Even though it's absolutely necessary to your life, it can't sustain your life. It takes the combination of the food that produces the nutrients and the liquid that produces the moisture for everything to work together so that we can stay alive. So that even the Lord's table tells us that the body alone is not sufficient, nor is the blood alone sufficient. It is only by the body and the blood that we enter into the life that God has for us. And that means then that we need to understand the love-faith issues, and particularly where love comes from, if we're going to understand how faith works. And that, I believe, is at least part of Luke's intention in this last long paragraph from verse 36 to 50 in Luke 7. He's dealing with the issue of the love factor, just as he dealt with the faith issue in the first paragraph concerning the centurion. Now, one of the points that we made last time is this issue of how crucially under faith love is. And another of the points was that we can often grow in our understanding of these problematical things if we have a contrast for background. That's why we looked as much as we did into verse 39, because Simon, as a contrary example of love, gives us a contrast. It's kind of like we heard a little blurb on the news this week about how snowflakes are made and how intricate the design is and how they all individually make this crystal pattern. But, you know, if you had a frozen piece of black construction paper and you went out and you caught a snowflake on it, it would be far easier to look at the intricacy of that design than if you just went out and looked at a snowflake on top of the other snow. It's that ability to provide a contrast that often opens the door far wider for our grasp of truth. And that's what I believe Luke used Simon for. He's a foil. He's a black frozen background to the issues that we're supposed to learn from. And just as he told us to behold, when he started out this section in verse 37, behold, he says to Theophilus. And then he told us that the Pharisee beheld the woman. And we see that the issues of what we were to learn were completely wrong for Simon. We were supposed to behold the woman and learn something. But when Simon beheld her, he didn't learn at all what he was supposed to learn. So he becomes the negative illustration. He's that frozen piece of blackness that enables us to see love more clearly. But this morning what we're going to do is look at Jesus' response to Simon. That's what's recorded in verse 40 through 43. And the first thing that I want to point out is the way that Luke wrote this, because he tells us in verse 40 that Jesus responded to the Pharisee by saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. But Luke said, Jesus answered and said to him. Now the question that you have to ask is, why does he say answered, especially in the light of verse 39? Because the Pharisee who had invited him said to himself. In other words, he's carrying a private conversation on in his head. And that private conversation had two basic assumptions built into it. The one was, if the man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. And the second assumption, which he didn't say but was there anyway, was, and he would not let her touch him like he is, if he knew. So his conclusion was that Jesus wasn't a prophet based on one true assumption and one false one. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. Well, that's true. The unwritten statement, he wouldn't let her touch him if he knew that, was absolutely, completely wrong. And it's beside the issue. But I want you to notice that when Luke recorded what Jesus had to say in verse 40, he says, Jesus answered, said to him. It was almost as if he is saying, Simon's words were as clear to Jesus as if he had said them out loud. Now that's interesting, because Luke clearly wanted us to understand in verse 39 that Simon's thoughts were soundless words that no one could hear. He said them to himself. But then he turns right around and tells us that Jesus' response to Simon was an answer to those words. And that means that Luke clearly intended to reveal what Simon had thought truly was abundantly met by Jesus' treatment of Simon. I want you to follow this. Simon had said, if that man was a real prophet, he would know who and what manner of person he's dealing with. And so Jesus answers him and reveals that he knows exactly what kind of person Simon is. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that that was Luke's point. That a true prophet would know things about those with whom he had to do, apart from natural human ability. And Jesus' words, as an answer to his thoughts, revealed that he was, at the very minimum, at least what Simon believed to be true about a prophet. In other words, as soon as Jesus said what he did in verses 40 through 48, Simon was absolutely without excuse in terms of whether he would accept Jesus as a prophet or not. Absolutely. Because Jesus met him right where he was in terms of what he believed about what a prophet ought to be able to do. And he showed Simon that he could do it. So, you know, I think I told you one time I got into a little bit of a public debate with an atheist. And so privately I sent him a letter and asked him, I said, what would it take for God to do in order to persuade you that he is, that he exists? What would he have to do for you or to you in order to prove to you that he exists? And the foolish man answered me. You don't answer a question like that unless you're going to get stuck, because as soon as he answered that God could, he said, well, he could suspend me in midair and spin me around and put a Bible in my hand and I'd believe that he existed, or he could part the Red Sea like the Bible claims he did once. As soon as he said that, he acknowledged the fact that there was a level of evidence that would leave him without excuse. Simon wasn't an atheist, but when he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person he's dealing with, when Jesus responded to that with what he had to say, he left Simon completely without excuse. He took what Simon believed would be true about a prophet and proved that he qualified. Now, one of the things that I want us to be real clear on about that is that once Jesus does this to somebody, once the revelation of his identity is set before them in such a way that the only way they can now deny it is to be just obstinate, because there's no rational basis. Once he meets that expectation, once he's done the very thing that you said you'd be convinced that he was such and such if he did that, once he does that, you're just hanging there without excuse if you don't buy into it. And that's something I want us to be aware of. This revelation by Jesus to Simon, that he understood what Simon had been thinking, that revelation required from Simon an immediate adjustment of what he believed, if it was going to produce the beneficial impact that faith is supposed to produce. In other words, as soon as Jesus responded to Simon, he was stuck. He had to decide whether he was going to continue to pursue the course that he had set, claiming that Jesus was not a legitimate spokesman for God, or he was going to have to go 180 degrees and say, okay, I'm convinced now. And that kind of confrontation meant change now. Because tomorrow, after Jesus has been at your house for a meal, somebody's going to come along and ask you, as the leading Pharisee, or one of the leading lights in that town, okay, Simon, you spent some time with Jesus last night. What is your recommendation for me in respect to who he is and what he says? Can I trust him? Simon's got to answer that. He's a spiritual leader in his community. He's absolutely responsible before God to answer that question and to answer it truthfully. Because other people's lives hang on what they believe, and they're going to give Simon some leverage in their own believing. So he has to make this adjustment, and he has to do it now. And that's the very point that I want us to be aware of in the interaction of love and faith. When the issue of faith is set out there, and then love steps into the picture, because love always steps into the picture at the point of confrontation with truth. If some truth is revealed to have a beneficial impact, it has to be allowed to displace the lies that were in its place before it came. In other words, up to this point, Simon, as one of the Pharisees, had decided that Jesus was a glutton, he was a drunk, he was a friend of tax gatherers, he was a friend of sinners, he couldn't possibly be representing the true God. Up to this point, he had been saying that, at least to himself, And he continued to say to himself those things when he said, if he were a prophet, he would know. And so Jesus proves he does know. And at that point, he has to decide, okay, am I going to let this new truth replace those lies or not? It's a critical, fundamental point of impact. Because if truth is going to have its impact, it has to be allowed to displace the lies. It has to be. But whether the truth will be allowed to displace the lies is entirely dependent on the kind of love that is undergirding it. In other words, nobody ever just believes something. They believe things because it will serve the loves that they have embraced. And up to this point in Simon's life, there were certain loves that had enabled him to embrace the lies. We know that what some of those loves were. In Luke's record, he tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. He tells us in Luke 12 that the Pharisees were skilled at hypocrisy, presenting an image that was totally unreal. So those kinds of commitments, which we call loves, false but nonetheless real commitments, the commitment to what he believed money could do for him, the commitment to reputation issues and what reputation could do for him, the commitment to putting on a front in order to have both of those other things, those commitments were going to drive what he was willing to believe, unless he decided to alter the commitments. So, truth is there, and love steps into the picture, and then truth is either embraced and the lives are replaced, or the truth is then rejected and the love is reinforced. Now, I want to make this clear about how truth is established in a person's mind and heart. It starts always with revelation. Truth is always a revealed reality. And in this case, it was revealed by Jesus' ability to read Simon's mind. And Simon had to pick up on that as he listened to what Jesus had to say in confrontation to him. So truth begins with that awareness that truth has just been presented. What am I going to do with this? But what I do with it is determined by how determined I am to maintain that love that allowed me to believe the lies in the first place. I've asked you many times in the past to consider John chapter 5, verse 44, but I'm going to ask you again at least to think about what Jesus said there, because in his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus said, how can you believe? How are you able to believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And by asking that question, Jesus was point blankly saying, if you love the wrong things, it'll block your ability to believe. If you have decided that the glory that men have to offer you is more important to you than the glory that God has to offer, if you've made that decision, you will not be able to believe in me. Jesus said that. And since they were hypocrites and they were heavily into what men thought of them rather than what God did, this whole issue of confronting them with the truth was a very, I don't know, maybe fruitless thing, unless they were willing to allow that confrontation to challenge what they loved. So at some point, the little loves of men, those false values that we hold, have to be turned into the love of God. It has to be allowed to say, okay, this is no longer valuable. The wealth and the reputation is not valuable. Only what God thinks and what God says is valuable. That has to happen before faith can actually take hold. So in our quest for how do we live a life of faith, as given by Luke chapter 7, Luke's argument is going to be, well, before you can do that, you're going to have to decide what's really important. Because Simon is our frozen black background for telling us what's not important. It's the burden of this paragraph to tell us how this little love of ours turns into the big love of God. And it's in the fact that Jesus responded to him. He revealed what he was thinking. But let's think about the response itself, what he said to him. Because in the response, there are several issues that have to be considered. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, is not just a statement about how Jesus' words are going to confront his private thinking. They're also going to reveal some things that are involved in this whole process of a person's false loves being turned into the right kind of love so that when truth comes, it's embraced instead of rejected. One of the issues that is raised is, in verse 40, Luke's deliberate inclusion of the Pharisee's name as a deliberate thing for verses 36 through 39. We don't have a clue who this guy is other than the fact that he's a Pharisee in this city. But as soon as Jesus responds to him, which may well be Luke's subtle way of saying Jesus knew enough about him to call him by name and to understand what that name meant, which was part of Simon's argument. If this were a prophet, he would know who he was dealing with. Simon, I have something to say to you. The issue of the name, though, is significant because in the scriptures, nothing is insignificant, and the fact that Jesus often dealt with people that went unnamed. In fact, in this story, who would you rather know about, the Pharisee or the sinner woman? The sinful woman comes across to me as somebody far more worthy of knowing than this Pharisee does, and yet, do we know her name? Well, only if John 11 tells us anything. But Luke doesn't. He doesn't tell us that Jesus ever referred to her by name. And that's an interesting reality. That means that the issue of the name is brought in, just like the author of the book of Hebrews, when he says, Melchizedek, that name means King of Righteousness, met Abraham when he went out to battle against the king. So by explaining the name Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews is saying, yeah, that names are important. When the angel said to Mary, you're going to have a son and you name him Jesus. That name is enormously crucial, and it was deliberate. When Zacharias was told, you're going to have a son after all these years, and when you have him, you name him John. And Zacharias says, well, I don't know if I can believe that. And he said, well, I'll give you a way to believe it. You're not going to be able to talk until he's born. For 9 months, Zacharias was confronted by his unbelief and the necessity for faith. And then he still was not able to speak after the boy was born until the 8th day when they came together to name him and to circumcise him. And they had this little debate about his name. And when he wrote, his name is John, he could speak. So, the name's an issue. So because I knew that, I went back through Luke's record regarding the name Simon. And there are a couple of things that come up just in the first 7 chapters of Luke. The first thing that comes up is that Luke uses the name Simon in contexts where the person who is being identified as a Simon thinks more highly of himself than he has a right to think. We run into it first when Jesus establishes his credentials in the synagogue in Capernaum and then goes to Simon's house and Simon's mother-in-law is ill. Well, in that context, the big question is, Simon who? I mean, who is this Simon guy? Because up till then, Luke hadn't told us anything about any Simon. And so we have to assume that he was either assuming his readers would know who he was talking about, or they would just be up in the air wondering, well, who is this Simon guy? And I think it's safer to just assume that we don't know anything about him. So we're curious, who is this Simon guy? And just a little bit further into the story, this Simon guy is identified as an owner of a boat that Jesus needs to use for a little while because the crowd's too big. So he says to Simon, push out a little ways while I'm here in your boat, so that I can talk to these people without them crowding in here. And so Simon does. And then afterwards he says, Simon, I want you to lower your nets over the side of the boat. And Simon says, we've been doing that all night. We haven't caught anything. And implied in all of that was, look, you're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. You may be good at what you do, but I'm master of my trade. I've been doing this all night. I haven't caught a thing. And you say, well, you may be reading too much into it. I don't think so, because as soon as he obeyed Jesus' words and his nets began to break for all the fish that were in them, he fell on his face before Jesus and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And when he does that, Luke identifies him as Simon Peter, bringing the two names together. And then you say, well, now, why does he call him Peter? And then that's developed a little bit later when Jesus calls his disciples, and he has this one named Simon that he renames Peter. By the way, he had another disciple named Simon called the Zealot, and he didn't rename him. But there's one thing that's true of Simon Peter, and there's one thing that's true of Zealots. They both think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And now we have a Pharisee who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. He has no right to think this highly of himself. So that's what the name Simon means. It means, okay, we're dealing with a guy here who's proud. That's part of the blackness of that frozen construction paper. The pride of man does more damage to man than any other single issue, because his love is tied up in that pride. So, one of the first things that the name Simon tells us as we just reviewed the record is the fact that in those contexts, every Simon that we run into thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. The second thing is that Jesus actually changed Simon's name to Peter because he didn't want him to be associated with the Simon thing anymore. And so you say, well, what was wrong with being a Simon per se? Well, we've already seen the big problem. It's a problem of pride. That's the issue. You say, well, why did that get to be the issue for Simon? Why does that name mean that? Well, you can go all the way back to Genesis 29 to find that out. And it's interesting in the record of Genesis 29 where Leah names her secondborn Simon because she thinks that she's a better performer now than her sister and therefore her husband will turn his love toward her. She thinks more highly of herself than she ought to think, and she names this boy Simon. And then, as Simon grows up, he turns out to be a Simon. And his sister's raped by a man from a certain town. So, in the subtlety of their deceit, they go in and the guy wants to marry the girl. When he raped her, he fell in love with her, however that works. And he wants to marry her. So the brothers say, well, we'll let you marry her on one condition. You have to, all of you, every man in this city has to be circumcised like we are if she's going to marry you. And since he's the son of the high honcho, they say, okay, we'll do that. So they're all circumcised. 3 days later, when they're so sore they can't move, Simon and his brother take swords in the city and they kill every man in the city because they can't defend themselves. Now that's vicious vengeance, and it's cowardly. Because you wait until the person can't do anything to you before you get your vengeance. Well, that's a Simon. That's the name's background, by the way. And there was a time when Peter acted like a Simon again, because he very boastfully told Jesus, I'll die for you. These other guys, they may all be cowards, but not me. And he was the one that denied the Lord 3 times in his cowardice. So he was a Simon. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with him being a Simon. He wanted him to be Peter instead. And in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 17, in the letter to that church represented there, Jesus makes one of the key promises for the future age. He says, if you're faithful, I'll give you a name. It'll just be between you and me. Got it. Nobody else will know it but you and me. But that'll be who you are. And if Jesus actually uses that as a motivator to faithfulness, it must be really important. So it was highly significant that Simon becomes Peter. It's highly significant that God's going to give you a name one of these days, if you're faithful to Him, that only you and He will know. It'll be your special, unique intimacy in your relationship that nobody knows it but Him and you. And Jesus makes that a promise in the face of serious, serious difficulties. And he says, this ought to motivate you. Well, it only will if you have an understanding of the meaning of a name. So the point is, right here in verse 40, when Jesus says, Simon, he's saying in effect, oh man, I know you. You said I would know you if I was a prophet. I'm telling you, I know you. I know how arrogant you are. I know how vengeful you are. I know that your theology of justice and judgment and vengeance from God and the theology of salvation by performance, I know all of that comes out of the angry, bitter vengeance of your own heart. I know this about you. And he also even may have implied that this Simon was a coward. But there's nothing here that says that, so I just have to throw that out there. So that's what's involved in the statement in verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. I know who you are. I know what you're like. I know everything about you. Now, take that and plug it into Luke's record of that for Theophilus' sake. What do these words mean for Theophilus' sake? In order to answer that, I'd like for you to go over to 1 John. That's the letter in the back of the book, 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to notice a statement that John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 19. Very easy written words. It says this, we love because he first loved us. Now, all the time that Luke's in chapter 7, he's trying to deal with us so that we can come to the kind of love that will free us up so that we can be the kind of believer we ought to be. Okay, John just kind of skips over all of the difficulties and just says this. He loves you, you love him back. We love him because he first loved us. Well, that's true. But it's a very simple, top-of-the-mountain type, statement in that it leaves just all kinds of questions. For example, isn't it true that God loves everybody? Didn't he tell us that we were to love our enemies and therefore he has to? Well, if that's the case, if the human response to the love of God is love for God, how come everybody doesn't love God since he loves everybody? See how difficult the statement is? We love him because he first loved us. Well, he first loved everybody. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So how come the whole world doesn't love him? Well, the simplicity of the statement, we love him because he first loved us, both hides and assumes the presence of some other critical things. And one of the critical things is that there is a problem in the human perception of God's love if there is not a response of love in the human to the God who loves him. There's a problem there. And the problem is, the Bible blames the faulty response of men to the love of God on a particular difficulty. It's called the hardness of heart. That's Romans 2:5. After your hardness and impenitent heart, you stack up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath because you don't understand that the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. If you understood the love and kindness of God, you would respond differently. But what's keeping this response from happening? He calls it the hardness of heart. And the Bible also teaches that this hardness is an incrementally developed thing. That's why I said earlier, as soon as the truth was presented, Simon had to decide. He had to, then, not later, not 2 weeks later, 6 months later, 2 years later. He was going to be asked tomorrow about Jesus, and he had to have decided whether he believed that Jesus' self-revelation of his ability to know Simon was sufficient to say, okay, I believe he's a prophet because he told me what I was thinking. The woman at the well in Samaria believed because he told her what her life had been like. In Hebrews 3 and 4, three times the same quote is quoted, and it is this, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. What does that mean? Well, it means that the hardness of heart is incrementally developed, and it develops as the truth is presented and responded to negatively. When you hear something's true,
You don't have 6 years to decide whether it's, you're going to yield to it or not. If it comes across as true, you have to say, okay, buying that, that's true. And we'll adjust whatever we have to adjust to fit it in because it's obviously true. I mean, he's got to be a prophet if he can read my mind. Then I need to make that decision today because the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, if you're confronted with the truth, don't harden your heart. Because the next time you hear it, your heart may be so hard that it doesn't even faze you. And that's exactly what was going on in Luke 7. Didn't even faze him as far as we know. Hardness of heart, incrementally developed. Now I want you to notice not only those things, but also the details of the story. It says in verse 40, I have something to say to you, and he says, say it. Let it out here, teacher. And notice he calls him teacher. This is nothing more hypocrisy. He really means, say it, drunk. Say it, glutton. He doesn't, though. He's being hypocritical. He says, say it, teacher. And so Jesus says, okay, this is my little, what I have to say to you. There was a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. Now, Matthew says that a denarii, or a denarius, was the pay scale for a laborer in the vineyard for an entire day, 12 hours. So a denarius was the equivalent of a vineyard laborer's entire day's wage, 12 hours worth of work. Now, in order for this to fit, you have to translate it into your wage. And it's not going to work to say, well, you know, in Mexico you make 50 cents an hour, so this is $6. That isn't going to work for you. Because to you, $6 is nothing. You're going to have to plug this in yourself. What do you make each day? And then multiply that by 500 and divide it by 5 as the work week. And you'll discover that suddenly this debt is 2 years of everything you make. Let's just say that's $36,000 a year for 2 years, a $72,000 debt. That's just a pay scale thing. Just pulled that number right out of my own background. The other guy, according to verse 41, says the other owed him 50. Well, divide that by 5 and you get 10 weeks. That's 2.5 months. Okay, that's 1/10. It's the difference between $72,000 as a wage for 2 years or $7,200. Now, in comparison, that's the difference between a used Buick and a brand new Cadillac Escalade. All right? 10 times in value. And Jesus used this, and he says, this was the case. Now, verse 42, they were unable to repay. That literally says, out of themselves, they could not repay. They hadn't the resources. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute about what that means, because in Matthew chapter 18, we're told that if you incurred a debt and you couldn't pay it, your creditor could insist that you and your family and all your possessions could be sold to satisfy your debt. Whoa. Now, it doesn't sound very fair that a guy who owed $72,000 and a guy who owed $7,200 would suffer the same fate, but that's the way the culture worked. If you couldn't pay it, you sold all your stuff, and if you didn't have enough then you sold yourself and your kids and your wife until the thing was satisfied. That's the cultural setting. So, verse 42, middle of the verse, is highly significant because when they could not pay, he graciously forgave them. He just said, forget it. Graciously. That means he provided the solution himself. We won't insist that you repay your debt. One's looking at 2.5 months. One's looking at 2 years. One's looking at a huge debt. One's looking at a relatively minor debt. And so what Jesus says is, which of them will love him more? Now, Simon's a little cautious here. He says, well, I suppose the one he forgave more.
And Jesus said, well, you supposed right. Now, I want to be really careful here. God's not into buying our love. But this is a practice and a principle that Jesus appealed to that does have some godly applications. I want to say it like this. In Daniel chapter, I think it's 11, we're told that one of the tactics of the coming Antichrist will be that he will buy people's loyalty by giving them land and money, and he'll promise them certain advantages and all, if they'll fall into line with his loyalty issues. And we're also told in the book of the Revelation that he'll put beside that offer of benefits for loyalty a threat. If you don't submit to me, we're going to cut your head off. So in the development of the mystery of iniquity, which is the Antichrist is the final, he's the ultimate development of that, we have this very principle of men being given benefit in order to get loyalty, delivered from a threat in order to get loyalty. The difference between that and Jesus' answer, you have judged correctly, is that with men, what they offer you isn't worth having. And with God, what he offers you, you can't do without. And what I mean by that is what I mean by that. When men offer you a vast amount of money for your loyalty, they're offering you something that's not worth anything. Jesus said that. Money is a desperately dangerous issue. And when somebody is trying to buy your loyalty with something that's as deadly and dangerous as funds, money, they're offering you a trap. God never does that. He never offers you something that's worthless in order to get you to love him. He gives you graciously what you can't do without, his own life. And because he does that, he's not buying your love, but he is telling us this is how love works. John said it, we love him because he first loved us. Well, in that mix is our understanding of our condition before him and his frank forgiveness of us graciously. And it is out of that mix that our love for him develops. That's what Luke is teaching here. That's what Jesus is going to apply to the Pharisee. He's saying, Simon, when I use these illustrations that have to do with the things that are important to you, because you're a lover of money, I can talk about money to you because it makes a real big difference to you because you love it so much. I can do that with you. And your answer that the person who is released from bondage to the greatest degree will love the most is a true thing as long as you understand where the bondage is. So I want us to be aware this morning as we think about the story. Jesus didn't say you've judged correctly because God is like the creditor who just frankly forgives the debtors of a significant issue. Because there are two things that are in the picture. One is their money. They couldn't pay it back. And two is their lives. Because if they couldn't pay it back, they were either going to be sold or the tormentors would get them. And with the Antichrist, it's going to be, if you'll be loyal to me, these will be all the goodies I'll give you. And if you don't, I'll cut your head off. In neither case is he offering you anything significant because the benefits are not going to last. And cutting your head off isn't a real threat because it's only physical. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. That's not where the problem is. When it's God, he's offering you life and the forgiveness of your sins so that your bondage to sin is broken. And it's when that's understood that our love begins to develop. So there's only one thing, really, that keeps a person from being able to love in response to God's love, and that's a sense of simony. Do you know what simony is? I had to look it up in the dictionary. It's the pursuit of religious status by using money as a bribe. That got that from the word Simon. The Pharisees were that kind of people. They wanted the status, and they valued money as a means to the end. And neither the status nor the money was of any value to God.
or really to them. It was destroying their lives. So we need to be aware this morning that our love for God is going to be directly tied to two things. One is whether we buy into the truth when it comes, not putting it off, but say, okay, this is now true in my eyes. What am I going to do with it today? That's one of the issues. And the other is the particular truth, which has to do with being graciously forgiven a great debt. There are many of us who think, I'm not so bad. Guess again. That attitude will keep you from ever loving God. That was the Pharisee's attitude. That was Simon's attitude. But on the other hand, the sinner woman, she knew she was bad. Everybody had reinforced that for her. She didn't have any defense. She was bad, and she knew it. But she's the one who loved Jesus, not the self-righteous guy. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about your words, we realize there's more to them than we can ever really understand. But at the same time, there's enough truth that is made as clear as it can be that we can begin to shift in the direction of submitting to your truth. So we pray that today you would do that work in our hearts to allow the truth to move us to embrace the kind of love that will enable the lies to be displaced and replaced by the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.